Okay, all of the Apostle Paul's epistles have a doctrinal component as well as a component of admonition and encouragement. That's an arbitrary way, I suppose, to divide them up, but it's one that I've chosen. So we have spent several weeks looking at some of the doctrinal considerations in the book, and then last week we began a discussion of what we refer to as practical considerations, which would consist of admonitions, of encouragement, of prayers, of calls or exhortations to godly living. And these will be a bit more easily covered in that there is not a great deal about them that are difficult to understand. It's simply that we acknowledge them, deal with any questions anyone has, and go on to the next. So we have reached the fifth point under the practical considerations, which is titled Worthy Walk, and a reference to 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and verse 8, as the Apostle Paul, not verse 8, excuse me, verse 12, as the Apostle Paul exhorted the Thessalonians to walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We are God's workmanship. God expects for us to be active and diligent in regard to our walk. In other words, there are certain things he expects of us, a characteristic demeanor and characteristic actions that would identify an individual as a Christian and worthy of God. And so we've looked at some of those already in the various verses, but it gets us down to chapter 5. And although the outline begins with verse 12, we're actually going to talk about verses 12 and 13 in just a few moments. So let's start with verse 14. And read through verse 22. And these are just some miscellaneous assorted admonitions and exhortations that are given here that each are beneficial and helpful. And we can spend a great deal upon each, but we're going to try to be at least somewhat concise like the Apostle Paul was in relating these various things. So in verse 14, he said, "We exhort you, brethren, to warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil." Again, concise, just a few words for each, but also easily understood and easily applied. So we're not going to have a great deal of difficulty, I don't think, explaining these and establishing the importance of them. But we do want to identify them as aspects of what we can refer to as a worthy walk, continuing that theme from chapter 2:12 to the end of the book. So starting off with verse 14, just a couple of things. We'll kind of give everyone an opportunity to add anything that they would like to each of these clauses after the explanation given. But you'll notice in verse 14, the exhortation given here as regard the regarding the interaction that you have with others of like precious faith. How do you treat other Christians, especially Christians that have needs? Well, two aspects to this that we need to keep in mind. First of all, you need to identify the needs or identify the category in which a particular Christian may fall. So you need to know who it is who is unruly. You need to know who it is who is faint-hearted, who it is who's weak, and who it is, well, those are the three categories that are given there. The fourth is one that covers all of them. So it's important that we know who is unruly, who is faint-hearted, who is weak. That takes discernment, it takes awareness, it takes involvement with your brethren. And so the first thing that we want to keep in mind, and I think it carries with it not only 14 but also in verse 15, and indeed in any interaction you have with your brother or sister in Christ, the principle or the concept that we always follow is that of love. And when we talk about love, we talk about the agape love, seeking the welfare of our brother or sister in Christ. So if someone is being unruly, how do you treat them if you're seeking their welfare? Well, acknowledging that being unruly, as something that is unacceptable to God, then what you need to do with regard to an individual like that is to warn them. So what is unacceptable with regard to a brother or sister who is unruly, that is, not walking according to the rule, is to warn them about their deviation, to let them know that they're not walking in accord with God's will, His Word, because their soul is in danger. You do no one a favor to tolerate unruly action. And when we see the term unruly, I mean, you think of an unruly kid, one that's kind of out of control and causing problems. And indeed, that's what breaking the rules does. It causes problems. But the term unruly in that particular text is something that's an indication of an insubordinate individual, an individual who is acting with mischievous intent, doing things that he ought not to be doing. So that individual is to be warned. Secondly, comfort the faint-hearted. When we talk about being faint-hearted, there are many causes for faint-heartedness, but it is an indication of one whose faith may fail because of some provocation. A faint-hearted individual is one who has a weakness, most often because of tribulation or trial, difficulty that's come upon him. Think of it in the sense of the seed that was sown among thorns, and the thorns come up and they choke the word. So perhaps with help, perhaps with giving them some air, allowing them to breathe, giving them some relief in a particular thing, then they'll be able to thrive. But because of what's pressing in on them, they are being choked out. And it may be a trial tribulation, it may be some type of a temptation, I suppose, that could come. But the indication is of an individual whose faith, his conviction, his steadfastness is lacking. But that individual there needs to be a comfort that is given to them, help that is given to them. And then finally, the upholding of the weak. And I think the weak here, as I understand it, is more along the lines of the actual temptation to sin. The individual whose faith is not strong, who falters from time to time. And we're told to uphold that individual. In upholding those kinds of individuals, it takes encouragement, involving yourself with them. One of the, and we've talked about this a lot, you know, why is it that we have a Bible class on Wednesday? Because an individual who comes to Bible class on Wednesday haven't seen the brethren since Sunday. They won't see them again until Sunday unless they get together during the week, but as far as at the building. And this is a way of kind of strengthening yourself in the middle of the week. It's always an encouragement. It's to be able to sing praises to God and to pray together and to study God's Word. So this is a positive thing. We just need to recognize that a midweek assembly is not sufficient to accomplish that. There may be other opportunities and times that we have or we should make to strengthen those individuals who may be faltering in one way or another. And then finally, the idea of patience. With regard to patience, the importance to illustrate it, we have a tendency to be patient with strangers somewhat. Kind of polite society, but less so with those we love. The patience is needed with one another. We understand the warts that we have. We understand that there are provocations that come from time to time, but because we love one another, we want to get along. And patience is, the need for patience is a reality in the realization that no one's perfect. And as a result, there are going to be conflicts that arise from time to time. Individuals who react strongly and quickly to provocation that causes conflict in the church. Individuals who are patient is much better. There must be something up high behind me because everybody's looking up. Some flying around up there? Okay. I noticed three or four people looking up to the
They count blades as they go around.
Okay. I must be real boring right now. So, you guys. No, I'm just kidding. You guys. Anything you want to add in that verse? A very quick explanation of those kinds of principles.
I want to ask you one question. Did you talk about what the one that said admonish the idlers?
Well, warn those who are unruly, yeah. Admonish the idlers.
Well, I didn't know whether that was talking about people that didn't work or people that were just idle in the work of the Lord.
The idea that you see time and again with regard to idleness, again, it depends on what version you're using as what translation is given. But you've heard the phrase, idle hands of the devil's workshop.
Right.
So the unruly, the idle, individuals who are doing things they ought not to be doing. They're involved in things that they should not be involved in. And a lot of times it happens. I mean, in fact, there is indication here, as we talked about several weeks ago, that there were individuals who were waiting for the coming of the Lord not doing anything because they thought, well, it's going to happen soon. So we'll not, and they were being busybodies in the affairs of others. They were gossiping. They were wandering about from house to house. And that kind of individual is to be warned to get to work and to behave themselves. So there is that call to admonish them. But anyway, in the New King James Version, it's translated, warn the unruly, the same clause. You ask this, Kyle?
When the unruly, two words come to my mind, of course, backsliding, and one of the words I have recently, was disqualified. Okay. And that was most interesting and telling. You can go backwards in your faith and also in allegiance you have to the Lord. And so that was very telling and something we can do something about by getting with a person.
Sure.
And also the faith part of it, I thought it would turn shallow. Shallow is their faith is becoming shallow, and that's also something we can do about. And for the weak, we can bolster.
So, yeah. Well, in fact, that's the whole point of this. You're identifying potential problems with all of the groups that are mentioned here in this particular text. Individuals that have, as you're discerning. As you're thinking, you're looking, you're involving yourself with the brethren, you see potential problems, and the whole idea here is to deal with those problems, to nip them in the bud, as it were, so that these individuals will not falter. And of course, the idea of patience with all, again, this seeking their welfare is something that we must have with every Christian, every one who's in the body of Christ. And I think there is, it's the idea that with everybody, you need to be careful, and all Christians, so that you can get along. And that's at least an important aspect of that particular admonition. Okay, so with that in mind, let us now go on to these little one-clause exhortations. The call to rejoice always is given in verse 16. That's not to say that there will not be difficult times in our lives, and times when being happy is well nigh impossible because of the trials and tribulations that beset us. I think this is an acknowledgement of the standing that we have with God. And even, for example, as James chapter 1 and verse 2 says, that when we fall into various trials, we are to have joy or to rejoice. So this is a recognition of the standing that we have with God and the realization that no matter what this world does to us, and how difficult it might be, we still have our relationship with Christ, which will lead to an eternity in bliss. And so there is no reason for a child of God ultimately to be despondent because you keep your eye on the goal. And with that, there is the call for rejoicing always. Yes, Amy?
The line in the song, Whispering Hope, where it says, making my heart in its sorrow rejoice. If we keep our focus on hope, even when we're having trials, or even when life seems to press down on us hard, that focus of heaven and that hope of heaven keeps our head up and keeps us from despair.
Yeah, very good point. Very good point. Anybody else? Okay, yes, Kyle?
Just a little thought. An evil for evil, it only brings more evil. It never stops.
Yeah, that's indeed true. That's indeed true. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. We've already talked about this somewhat, but just emphasize the importance that prayer should have in the life of a Christian, both with regard to thanksgiving, that is, expressing praise to God for the fulfilled promises and the prayers that have been answered. With regard to supplication and petitions made on behalf of others, not only yourself but others, in the recognition that God has the ability to care and help you and assist you. But prayer is appropriate always for the child of God. It should be a central part of our lives, and that's what he's calling them to. Do not neglect prayer, is the point made here in this particular text.
I'm sorry to be a
talk. Oh, that's
okay. But praying without ceasing, it makes you, or reminds you, that you're humble because you are always seeking the one above you.
Good. Yeah, that's a good point. This life does have that tendency to humble us. An individual who recognizes the help that God can give him as he offers his petitions and prayers to him, that's something that is very beneficial and helpful to every Christian. Anybody else with regard to prayer? Again, some of these things we've already talked about, so we're going over them concisely, but I don't want to rush if anyone has anything more to add. Verse 18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Now that would be probably involved with the idea of praying without ceasing. But I would just like to point out the fact that if you gave thanks in everything, in other words, if you acknowledged God's hand in all the blessings that you have in life, it will keep you busy praying. That's one of the reasons why prayer will be a quite common event in your life, because of all that you have to give thanks for. And so we need to be mindful, always appreciative, never take it for granted. Always take every opportunity to thank God for those things. Yes, Jessica. I mean, sorry. Jonathan. Sometimes my mind goes blank.
Well, that's one of the things that always surprised me the most when Paul and others were looking back and writing about Israel. God pointed out for 40 years that he had provided their daily bread for them. He brought them meat when they needed it, their clothes didn't wear out, provided things they needed every single day of it. And yet, Paul and the other writers point out that that was an unthankful generation. They didn't have to work for anything that they had. God truly provided everything daily for them, yet they were still unthankful. So they warn us against being unthankful because it leads to more and more disobedience and unfaithfulness.
Yeah, I think the phrase murmurers and complainers was probably invented for the children of Israel in that period of time. But the nation showed that as a characteristic quite often. And even in the face of what is obviously providential reception or giving of those gifts that they receive. Yes, Amy?
I would go a step farther, too, and suggest that we should even give thanks through our trials, because we are told often through Scripture that the trials sharpen us, they prove us, they help us grow. We grow more when we're suffering than when we're having a time of peace. And so even though it hurts, even though it's something we'd rather not go through, we always, if we hold on, we become a better person on the other side of the trial.
That's right. Okay. Good. Yes, anybody else? Yes, Jessica?
I don't know that it's necessarily limited just to thanking God either. You know, you should be thankful in general as people are helpful to us. I was wondering if this second phrase here is tied just to that, or if it's tied to the paragraph as a whole.
You mean 18 tied just to 17?
No, I mean, is the "for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Is that tied to the thanks or tied to?
Well, in the translation, the New King James Version, I think the indication would be that the will of God for them has referenced all the clauses that preceded it, because you got comma, 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 semicolon. So, in other words, I don't know that it's simply limiting the will of God just to give thanks. It's also the will of God to pray. Will of God to rejoice, will of God to treat each other with good, so on and so forth. But I'm not sure that I'd have to go back and look at the Greek to see if there's anything that would preclude that. I think I can with some certainty say that indeed it is the will of God that we rejoice always. And that we pray without ceasing.
No, I just didn't know if he was trying to place extra emphasis on the third one.
Again, it seems to me that at the very least, that 16 through 18, the rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, and everything giving thanks are all three involved in that last clause. Maybe not before it as far as the thought, but those three certainly. But that's just an acknowledgement of the translators having studied it, and that's the way the construct is found in translation. But I don't know their certainty. Anybody else? All right, going on to the next then, as we continue on, do not quench the Spirit. And actually, I would like to just kind of deal with verses 19 and 20 quickly. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies. A couple of things to note. The part that the Holy Spirit plays with regard to the dissemination of the Word. The Word is inspired by the Spirit. I think both of these indicate that work of the Spirit. So do not quench the Spirit. The idea is the power of the Spirit to minimize it or to refuse it or to make it ineffective. With regard to prophecy, there we have inspired teaching. Since all Scripture is prophecy in the sense that it is the foretelling of God's will, then the application can be made. Now, as to whether there is a specific application with regard to spiritual gifts, I think very obviously there can be in that regard. If an individual has received a spiritual gift of some type from the Holy Spirit through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he is not to refuse that. He's not to quench that. He's not to cease using it. He's to utilize it. It's a gift that's given by God, and it was given for the purpose of usage. Prophecies that are taught. If you have an individual, as in the church at Corinth, for example, remember this is early on. These are the first letters that Paul wrote. He had to deal with their usage of spiritual gifts throughout his writings, but this is early on, so these are new instructions that are being given for the first time, perhaps, to these individuals as to how you act with regard to these spiritual gifts. So here is an individual who speaks in the assembly, and he speaks a word that is given him from God. So he stands up and he prophesies, and he's recognized as a prophecy. Well, what are you supposed to do with that prophecy? Well, you're to acknowledge that prophecy that is preached is from God. This is a word from God, and so you're to respect it as a word from God. When someone receives that spiritual gift and utilizes the gift, there's a purpose for its utilization, so it would be inappropriate to despise that, to ignore it, to ridicule it, to reject it. Instead, it's supposed to be respected as God's word. The application, of course, that we can make on this side of all those things is that the work of the Holy Spirit and the dissemination of His Word is something that we are not to refuse, not to minimize, not to quench in any way, and we're certainly not to despise the prophetic writings that we have, the scriptures that we have. And so it has reference. Let me make it point this way. Our respect or lack thereof to what is written in the Word of God directly correlates with the respect or lack thereof that we show the Holy Spirit Himself. You cannot say that I respect the Holy Spirit and reject His Word. There's so many religious people today that want to minimize the importance of the Bible, of the written Word, and what they do, or they show a lack of respect for the Holy Spirit in doing that. But I do think that there is an application that can be made specifically with regard to instructions to the Thessalonians, with regard to the gifts, and specifically the gift of prophecy, and maybe speaking in tongues and other things that they were receiving. Don't try to minimize those. Don't reject them. Don't neglect them. Instead, utilize them, because these are gifts that God gave for a purpose, and they're to be used. All right. Anybody want to add anything to 19 and 20? Yes.
I might have misunderstood the context you said that in, but I believe you said that in verse 20, do not despise a prophecy, is saying that we need to recognize that these things are from God. Well, if It says, do not despise prophecies. Do not place less value on prophecies. That's what the command is here. But if we were to just recognize, and I know you don't believe this, but it's kind of how it came out.
Okay.
But if we were to just recognize that in the assembly, if there were a prophecy to be made, that it was from God, there would be no point to the first part of 21 where it says, but test everything. So while we don't despise a prophecy, we still test it to make sure.
Oh, yeah.
It's from God.
But that's kind of those two different things. So you're right. If it came out that way, it wasn't intended. What 18 and 19 is referring to is the legitimate work of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
If it is the legitimate work of the Holy Spirit, I mean, there's the call to test the prophets.
Yeah.
And to refuse false teaching. So there are individuals who would falsely claim to be prophesying, and we are to test that and abhor what is evil and cling only to what is good. But that which is legitimately the work of the Holy Spirit, and certainly be inclusive of the spiritual gifts that were given or granted by the laying on of the apostles' hands, those are to be respected and heeded and also encouraged. Again, there was that purpose in it. Holy Spirit didn't give out gifts like sometimes happens these days, to where it's just you get something whether you believe, participation trophies. Let's put that way. The Holy Spirit doesn't hand out participation trophies. That He gives you what is needed and helpful and should be utilized and respected when it's utilized as well. Yes, Jerry?
Yeah, I know that this Holy Spirit is really much like a fire. You do not give it enough food. We quench the Spirit also because we don't study. We don't give that adherence to the Word. And by doing this, we can quench the Spirit.
Yeah, that's a very much a way that it can be done in our time, certainly. I think that an interesting thing when you look at his letters written, for example, to the Corinthians, as he was dealing throughout chapters 11 and following with regard to spiritual gifts, that there was an ability on the part of man to make choices with regard to the usage of the gifts that they received. One of the things that that kind of the charismatics kind of throw out there as being so is that the Holy Spirit overcomes you and there's nothing you can do about it. It's kind of like you're possessed. And there's no indication in Scripture that that's the case, especially with regard to spiritual gifts. In fact, there are individuals who are abusing spiritual gifts. This is a gift that is given them by the Holy Spirit, but they're using it. They're actually speaking in tongues, but they're not supposed to be speaking in tongues right then. Or they're actually prophesying, but they're not doing it in accord with the will of God. So what they're doing is wrong, despite the fact that it is the utilization of the Spirit's gift. And here, it seems to be a different direction, where here is a gift that is available that God desires you to use, certainly in appropriate ways, but He desires you to use it, and instead, you don't use it. And so it's within the ability of man, as it is given him by the Holy Spirit with regard to these gifts, it is within the ability of man to refuse to use those things that have been given him. That's a part of man's free will. It's something that God allows. And what the Apostle Paul is saying, if you were to do that, it would be wrong. You would be quenching the Spirit. Now, by application, again, as I alluded to at the beginning of our time together, we may not have those spiritual gifts, but we have the ability to speak in tongues. We have the ability to prophesy. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is the means by which the Holy Spirit, in His revelation to man, saves man. And whether it be an individual who is not a Christian, who when he hears the gospel refuses it, or when there is a child of God who either doesn't give it the oxygen needed, as Jerry indicated, or perhaps rebels against God's word or refuses to obey it, the power that the Holy Spirit wields with regard to the word is a persuasive power, and it can be refused. It can be ignored. It can be rejected. It's not an indication of impotence on the part of God. It is the way God has chosen to deal with man. But it gives man that free will and ability. What the Apostle Paul here is warning about is he's warning against making the wrong choices with regard to your interaction with the Holy Spirit, whether it be miraculously with regard to the gifts, or again by way of application, we can be guilty of the same with regard to our usage of the word, which is the Holy Spirit's gift to us. Right? Gift of the Holy Spirit to us. Anybody else? Alright, appreciate that. Let's go on. Verse 21 of the text. Test all things, hold fast what is good. Josh indicated, and this is certainly true, with regard to things that are proclaimed to be from God, that just because someone says they're from God is not necessarily the case. It's possible for false Christs and false apostles and false prophets to claim that they are from God and not be from God. And we have to determine who is from God and who is not. It takes discernment. But the testing is an active concept. It's something that you must do. So we can't be apathetic with regard to questions concerning faith. And the testing of all things is indicative of this through our lives. So let's say there's just a question of action. This is something that I would like to do in my life. It seems to be something that would be enjoyable to me, something that would be make me happy. So whatever this thing is, pursuit of some entertainment, the accumulation of some material object, the cultivation of a particular friendship, it could be anything. What I need to do is to test that. I need to look at that, consequences of my involvement with those things, what God's Word says in principle, which dictates every aspect of my life, to determine whether that would be a good thing for me as a Christian to do, something that would be conducive to a walk worthy of God's calling, or whether it be something that would be destructive to it. And that should be something that is present. It should be something that is second nature to us. And I think that that is an indication of Christian maturity. When a Christian gets to the point where everything, no matter what, is filtered through that idea, is this good or bad? Is it righteous or is it unrighteous? Will it help me be a more faithful Christian and go to heaven, or will it not? And filtering this, whatever it is, through that filter, will protect an individual and help him to, as verse 22 says, abstain from every form of evil. The thing we need to keep in mind is the devil is a very deceitful individual. His schemes and efforts are often set forth with what seems to be legitimacy, righteousness, something that is good and proper. And so, you know, he can fool us if we're not careful. And so the Apostle Paul, that's, I think, a very general and broad one, concerned not only with regard to prophecy, but with regard to every aspect of your life. You need to make sure what you're doing is acceptable to God. And it doesn't matter what kind of evil it might be, what aspect of or part of life that evil may be present, you need to stay away from it in everything. Because God calls us to righteousness. And that's what a worthy walk consists of. Alright? Yes, Amy?
Sometimes when teaching my teenagers who are starting to, you know, branch out from what mom said a little bit and make their faith their own, but also their convictions their own, sometimes we butt in heads a little bit because I would draw my line in a different place than they do. And I've always reminded them of Philippians 4, verse 8, you know, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely. Those are the things you have the right to do. If it doesn't fall into that category, don't do it. And this verse in verse 21, the second half, that holding fast to what is good, I got a visual of little Irwin. When he decides something is good, he wants it. You cannot pry it out of his hand. I mean, he's strong. He's holding it fast. And likewise, we should do the complete opposite with evil. We should, you know, flee from it. We should run away from it. We should have nothing to do with it.
Good. It's a good illustration. Yes, Jesse.
I just wanted to point this out for a long time. I'd say probably from when I was maybe, I don't know, 9 up into my 20s somewhere. I had a misunderstanding of verse 22. I was using New King James, and it uses the word appearance there. Some translations he's form. But abstain from every appearance of evil. And so I got it in my head that that meant anything that somebody might look at and might have some way of thinking might have been evil was something I should abstain from.
Okay.
And basically I was using the wrong definition of appearance. So something that somebody might mistake for evil. When really what it's saying is an appearance like I made an appearance at this conference or something like that. What it means is every instance, every time evil shows up, and the other translation form, you know, any shape that that evil takes, you avoid that and you go away from that. And this is an example. There was this guy that I went to church with back when I was around that age, 9, 10, 11. His car broke down in basically the middle of nowhere. And he walked something like a mile and a half to a gas station to use a phone to call someone and come give him a hand. Well, he broke down right next to a liquor store. He could have gone into the liquor store and used their phone, but he didn't go in there because he didn't want anyone to see him going into a liquor store. And he used this verse as the application for that. Now, I'm not saying that's not necessarily, you know, a fine and great thing to do. I'm just saying that
that's not what the verse teaches.
I misunderstood what this verse is saying.
Yeah, that's a good point. Good point. Yeah, the form is an indication of evil in all of its guises. We're supposed to stay and stay away from it. Yes. And by the way, it's the King James, I think, that's the appearance. You said New King James, but I think you meant King James. Because I would read from the New King James when you say it in its form in New King James. Go ahead.
Of course, along that line, King James uses that as abstain from all appearance of evil. And for a long time, as Justin says, that we don't do anything that it means don't any appearance to be evil. But that is still, this might not teach that here, but that it is still taught throughout the scriptures that we don't do anything that might appear to be evil. Like in Exodus 23 and verse 7 says, keep yourself far from a false matter. You'll get close to it. And that has to do, I guess, with reputation too, and something that appears to be real, like, even though it isn't, we should keep away from it. Like in California, they have down contestants where you go in and buy bread and milk, but they also sell liquor. Well, when I go in and buy a quart of milk, I would not put it in a paper bag so people know that it was milk and not liquor, you know. And things such as that.
There's a good validity to that with regard to the concept of reputation. The problem arises when, and I'll just give you an example with regard to the love feasts that were practiced in the first century among Christians, and I perceive those to be, there's a reference, let me back off of that. Okay. Because it doesn't make my point. Let's take as an example the idea that some had with regard to the observance of the supper, that Christians were cannibals. Okay? You know, so Christians are, you know, the body and blood of the Lord, that these and the false accusations being raised because people pervert what is actually good and appropriate and proper. And that's a kind of a radical example of it. But you know, what we have to be careful about our reputation. We also have to understand that because of false people, accusations are going to be raised that are illegitimate, and we can't protect ourselves entirely from those kinds of things. Sometimes people go to such an extreme. Let's say the Super Save grocery store down there. I can't shop at that grocery store because they have one aisle that has some alcohol on it, so I can't go in there. Because of that, I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5. I know the parallel is not completely there, but there is that indication that it's impossible to come out of the world. So you have involvement with worldly people. You just need to make sure that you're not as the world is. And usually, when you have individuals whose reputation is damaged in the way that you're referring to, is because they're currying the favor of the world. They're trying to be close to it. They're trying to compromise instead of abstaining and staying away from those things that are evil. And so it's important to keep that in mind. We need to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. We need to protect our influence. But Jesus was unfairly maligned himself. He's a glutton and a wine bibber because he eats with sinners. Ooh, man, what a horrible thing. And he was a righteous individual. So we can't refrain from things that are just and righteous because of what others may unrighteously say about us. And that's not something that's taught in Scripture. The concept of reputation that Dick indicated is very, very clear.
But there's also Romans 13 and 14, which we talked about before, about let us walk properly as in the day, not in reverie and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fill its lust. So this, that we make no provision for the flesh, that would kind of tie in with that. And I agree with what you're saying. I mean, I'm just pointing out that there is some things that give the wrong appearance and not necessarily that reward when we do that. And all I could give many examples, but
yeah, Christian is to guard carefully his reputation so that he can be a good influence to those who are in the world. Amy, did you have something?
You had covered it. I was going to bring out Christ being falsely accused and also the apostles. We can't always protect ourselves from those things. But
false accusations will be raised.
All I would say is, I didn't finish college. Well, I went to college when my daughter got out of high school. And this particular time I was in lab, we were looking through the microscope at the E. coli. And everybody was in there. I took some heavy courses at one time, microbiology, human anesthesiology, two or three different types of chemistry, all in one year. And I was studying real hard, and I was looking under the microscope. This lady came in the class and said, "Now, I saw you on the dance floor last night." And I said, I got so much work to do, and I don't dance in the first place. What did she say to me? "Do you not know everybody in the lab stopped? They're supposed to be looking around, so everybody laughed off and looked at me." And then she said, "Oh, I dreamed. It was in my dream."
That's terrible. Yeah, because not everybody probably heard that it was just in your dream. That's the thing. You can't always control what other people say. That's for certain. We're just about out of time. And I knew this would pretty much take up all the time we had today. But we're going to be able to get through the rest of this fairly quickly. I think that we'll finish in another week or two the entirety of this outline. I just, since we've got 5 minutes, let's go on and do the next point just very quickly. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, I wanted to make note of the verses 2 through 5. Chapter 3 and verses 2 through 5 concerning the afflictions. You'll notice it says that Timothy's purpose in coming to them was to encourage them in their faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. So I want you to know that again, he's stating this in the midst of some trials that the Macedonians were suffering as a result of their faith. And the statement that it is appointed for us to suffer. Again, I want you to recognize that is a statement that should be taken generally. To recognize and acknowledge that because of the world in which we live, every generation of Christians run into the same problem in this regard. The world in which we live is antagonistic toward our faith. Always has been, always will be. The way is narrow, the way is straight, leads to life, few that go therein. The way is broad, leads to destruction, many there. The world hates the light, lest the deep be exposed. The world hated me, Jesus said, it's going to hate you. So that's just our lot in life. And so the kind of idea of the appointment to suffering, I just want you to understand that what's intended by that is that it's inevitable. That as an expression of our Christian faith, we'll run from time to time into difficulties. We actually have it very, very easy in our culture in our day. Much easier, in a sense, than was found in other generations. But having said that, it's much more difficult for us in some ways as well. I really think that this is the case. The interesting thing about persecution is when individuals suffer for the cause of Christ, I'm a Christian, I'm being persecuted from that, it will cause some to lose their faith, but many it will steal. It will temper them. The dross will be burned away, and what's left is pure. And they're proving themselves worthy of the kingdom of God. And so persecution can be actually helpful in that regard, tempering a Christian, strengthening them. But when the world is tolerant, all they expect of you is to be tolerant as well, then there is that tendency for Christians to become tolerant. That's the society in which we live. And which is good, it's a wonderful thing, the concept of tolerance, in so long as it does not go beyond what God tolerates. We're not to tolerate sin. We're not to be okay with evil. And that is the danger that we have as Christians in our time. Not that we're going to have to go to prison because of our faith, but because of the tenor of our day, we're going to be corrupted by the ungodliness. The Corinthians, they were corrupted by it. There were a lot of problems there. The Apostle Paul warned Titus concerning those individuals in Crete because of what was characteristic in their culture, to admonish them severely, rebuke them sharply, in that context as well. So we need to be careful. Very grateful for the fact that we're not persecuted in the sense of losing our lives or our liberties as a result of our faith. That's not something that's guaranteed, but we can certainly lose our soul if we embrace worldliness, which is the tendencies in culture such as ours. But here at this time, they were suffering as a result of faith. Just recognize it happened to me, Paul said, and it's just the lot of being a Christian. It's going to happen to you as well. From time to time, we will suffer as a result of our faith. But as we endure through that, it tempers us and it proves us worthy of that calling as well. So keep that in mind and recognize the appointing there is something that is a general principle that is applicable to us as well. It's just something that will happen because you're a Christian. Okay? So there are 2 points left in the left column, and we're going to pick up with those 2 points next time and go down through the end. And I think, again, we can surely finish the practical considerations next week and probably get into the questions, maybe you can finish them as well. I'll try to make sure that by Wednesday, and if not by Wednesday, certainly by Sunday, to have the Second Thessalonian material together and ready to hand out. We couldn't print it up this time because we were out of toner and hasn't gotten in yet, so we'll have to wait on that. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention.